Can you read that word right there? If you can't, you need to move forward. Can you read that word? If you can't, you need to move forward. Erica, can you read it? You get it? Yeah? All right. All right, one other criteria for whether you need to move: is someone sitting next to you? If not, you need to relocate. So, Josiah, sorry about this. Look at how submissive Josiah is. Thank you, Josiah.
He's submissive. That is an excellent illustration of what we're after here.
So while things are getting passed out, you can turn to John chapter 3 in your Bibles. The handout has a few slides that I'm going to be using during one of the messages today. And I kind of intentionally didn't print on both sides because my thought was maybe you want to take notes on the back side. We'll leave that up to you, because it certainly isn't everything we're going to talk about today. Nor are we going to cover every possible topic about submission and authority in the church. Though it would be great to talk about some of those things during your breakout sessions, during the Q&A, over lunch, with my wife, you can talk to Amy, others that are here. I think it would be great to have conversations, maybe even about some things that are a little bit more applied, that maybe aren't even the best idea to talk about publicly, right, for me to present on. Probably some of the things I'll talk about will be pretty applied, I hope to be. But it might be more personal applied to your situation than like helpful to just have a personal conversation about it. So I don't know if you did any of these assignments that Josh emailed out ahead of time. I was thinking maybe on your car ride you could talk about some of them. I'm not going to actually go through them in particular, but I think it's helpful for you to think about, like, where, if I was the speaker and I was assigned the topic submission and authority in the church, like, what Bible verses would I use? Like, what Bible texts would I use? Yeah. Okay, it comes to mind. Where would I look in the Bible for that topic? You know? Probably a good start would be the New Testament, right? Right? Okay, so hopefully by the end of today, if nothing came to your mind right then when I gave you that stimulation, hopefully some scriptures will come to mind. That's one of my goals, is that I figure if I at least help you know, like, where to look in the Bible for such a topic, that's a helpful product of the day. Even if we didn't cover every topic, every text, that should be helpful. All right, so I'm going to pray again. Not that Josh's prayer wasn't good enough, but I think it's always helpful to do so. And then we'll look at John 3:36. Father, this morning, as we are gathered and seeking to understand your thoughts, we want to thank you for bringing us here. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the great blessing it is when we walk according to your thoughts. And so today, I want to ask you to share your thoughts with us, that our lives would be a pleasure to you, a blessing to people around us, would be healthy and happy in the Lord Jesus. So would you give help for me in communicating for the sake of those listening and for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's read from John 3:36. John 3:36. Excuse me. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I'm reading the New American Standard. Some of your Bibles might use the word believe in both places. The one who believes in the Son, the one who does not believe in the Son. It's actually two different verbs in the Greek. So the New American Standard distinguishes them. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son will not see life. Now, they're not obeying the Son in the sense that they're not submitting to who the Son is, and therefore not believing in the Son, right? Not accepting who the Lord Jesus is, and therefore placing faith in him, who is the Lord Jesus after all. Like, why does one believe in him in this context? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Well, you believe in him because you realize that you're a sinner that needs a Savior. And that's how you get eternal life, is by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But does everybody do that in the world? Like, is everybody supposed to do that? Yes. Yes. The answer is yes, right? Because the one who doesn't believe in the Son, or the one who doesn't obey the Son, or doesn't submit to who the Son is, will not see light. But the wrath of God abides on them. Now, the wrath of God is actually on everybody. It's just the person that puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus took the wrath for them. And so then the wrath of God isn't on them anymore. Thank the Lord. Amen? Wonderful place, right? That I have eternal life. It's all clear because the Lord Jesus has dealt with it all and accepted the perfect sacrifice that he made. But it's interesting that the scripture speaks of it this way, that to not believe in the Son is disobedience. Maybe there's some verses that come to mind that also give that idea. I don't know if anything pops into your head. Like, to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior is disobeying. Like, it's not submitting. It's not submitting. So, like, 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about disobeying or not obeying the gospel. Isn't that interesting that the gospel is something you're supposed to obey? Why would that be true? Now, Romans 1 talks about obeying the gospel. For the obedience of faith, it says. Right? So, we come out and proclaim the gospel and call people to obey the message. Why do we need to obey the message? Well, it's God's message. God has spoken. You need to do what God says. Josiah, God says you're a sinner. You need a Savior. Are you going to obey God or not? You follow that? There's the gospel to be obeyed. Okay, so as we think about submission and authority in the church, I'm just going to zoom through a couple things here, kind of as foundational ideas. The first thing is that those in the church have submitted to the Son. That's who the church is made up of. Right? How do you get into the church? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, there's a whole lot of other things that happened that day that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you were saved, including you became part of the church, the body of Christ. So the church is made up of people that right at the very start were submissive. So then it's not really a surprise that we'd expect submission to be a character trait in church life. Well, the verse that was on the flyer said that basically everybody's supposed to be submissive. Right? We should submit to each other. That should be the general character of church life, is a submissive spirit to one another. So, the wonderful thing is, in Ephesians chapter 1, in fact, let's just look there. Let me show you Ephesians 1. Some of the verses we're going to refer to, some we're not, just for the time. But look at Ephesians chapter 1. Talking about the Lord Jesus. He died, he rose again, he was raised up high above all principality and power, verse 21. Verse 22, and God put all things in subjection under his feet. So here's the Lord Jesus elevated. He'd been rejected, and now he's exalted and elevated, and everything's put under his feet. Under his feet. And made him head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the church actually isn't under his feet, right? Like, my body's not under my feet, right? There are other things that could be under my feet, but my body's not. And so the church isn't in that kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus that we're under his feet. Like, he rules over us like a king or a tyrant or something, right? But we are to be subject to him. So one of the questions that maybe you thought about, maybe you didn't, was, like, how should we picture the church when we think about submission in the church? Maybe a couple different pictures come to mind, but one of them would be a head and a body, right? Christ is the head and we're the body. Now, is my body submissive to my head? Hopefully. Right? If it's not, there's a problem. Right? It's unhealthy if my body is not submissive to my head. The more submissive my body is to my head, the better off we are. If you can think about like an athlete, there's a sense in which they really hone their body and their head to work together really well. So that when the situation comes, the running back cuts left at just at the right time. It's because his head, his eyes saw it, and his feet responded so quickly, so rapidly. And so really that idea of the head and the body and the body working under submission is so valuable. But it's not like we're under his feet. Now he's waiting until everything's put under his feet, according to Psalm 10, quoted in the New Testament of Christ. Sit at my right hand, the Father said to the Son, until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. So, but we're his body. And so right now in this time, we have the privilege of functioning under the authority of the Lord Jesus as the head of the church. So that's going to show up then in other relationships as well as we function in this world. Just pointing out here, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the Lord's Supper, remembering the Lord Jesus. And when it does so, it says multiple times it refers to Jesus as Lord. And Lord implies authority, doesn't it? It implies that he's above us, right? Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, it's that he was rejected, he was despised, right? On the night in which he was betrayed, right? That's a pretty nasty thing, he betrayed. On the night on which he was betrayed, he took bread and said, do this in remembrance of me. And so in a world that's rejected him, we say, no, no, he's Lord. We recognize him, right? We're happy to recognize that Jesus is Lord, and he's our Lord. We recognize his authority in a happy way. All right, so take a look at John 14. John 14. Yes, Tony, you should add this to your list of memory verses. John 14, 15. It's a nice short one, thankfully. John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, if we think about the Lord Jesus and our relationship with him, it's a love relationship that is going to result in obedience. We love him because he first loved us. And our response to him is that we're going to obey him. We're going to do what he says. Do you have any people in your life you have to obey? Are all of them awesome? Like, oh, good. Praise the Lord, Victoria. I'm glad you said yes. But maybe some people in the room have some people that they have to obey, that they have to submit to, that, well, not awesome. You know? It's great when people in authority are great. Right? And you're happy to submit to them, and it works great. But sometimes it's not always that way. I am so thankful that in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say he's awesome. We're happy to obey him. Like, what kind of crazy person wouldn't? That makes some sense? I mean, like, who better could you be submitted to than to the Lord Jesus Christ? He's proven himself. Hasn't he? He loved us when we were unlovely. Certainly, now that we're his bride, his body, we can have great confidence that any direction he gives us is a good direction. Any guidance, any commands he gives us are just for our best interest. Right? So what a wonderful thing. So we want to think about, as we think about authority and submission, we want to think about really the church should overall have this character of functioning under the authority of the Lord Jesus. We should function under the authority of his word. Right? The Great Commission, which I have up here in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Make disciples, teaching them to follow all I commanded you. So that's kind of the goal here, right? Preach the gospel, make disciples. The people that come to faith in the Lord Jesus are supposed to do what I say. Now, it's not in like a commander kind of form, right? It's the head and the body kind of relationship. It's a bridegroom and a bride, praise the Lord. But yes, we are supposed to do what the Lord Jesus said. We are supposed to obey. It's not really a, you know, opt-out kind of opportunity. Pick and choose what I'm going to do with what the Lord Jesus says. All right, so a couple foundations. Maybe you want to jot these down. Maybe you want to, I don't know. It might be helpful. Just saying. There's going to be a quiz later, right, Josh? At lunchtime? And I'm not sure if you get lunch to answer all these questions. Alright, so one of these foundations is, like, fundamentally, believers really, at some point in their life, submitted to Christ, and we really should keep that character going, that we're submitted to Christ. Second, Christ is the head of the church. That's the kind of relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus, that he is the head of the church. So really, the atmosphere of the church should be one of submission to the Lord Jesus. We do what he says. Do you agree with that? I mean, that should be, like, a given. If the Lord Jesus told us to do something, we do it. Right? We trust him. And we're under his authority. And we're happy to be under his authority. He's a great guy. And so I'm not trying to disrespect him, right? But, like, hopefully my wife thinks I'm a great guy. You can ask her later. Hey. Like, and that she wouldn't be like, oh man, I just like begrudgingly every day do what you ask me to do. Hopefully I don't ask that much already. But it, like, we should have that kind of relationship. Well, you know, one of the things that we struggle, like as I was preparing you, I am sure that in your life experience, the things that we're going to talk about today haven't been perfect, haven't been ideal. Your church life experience, maybe parent relationships, whatever they are, right? And even someday your marriage relationships aren't going to be perfect, right? But I think it's important that we hold out, well, this is the ideal though. This is what we're aiming for, right? And you can compare your situation against it and say, well, when I get into a marriage relationship, I like to see this. I didn't see that in my parents, right? But we do want to aim for what God has in mind. Do you agree with that? Hopefully you do, right? You say, okay, well, elders, in my experience, elders in our local church, yeah, could have been better. Okay, fine. Maybe someday you're going to be an elder. Right? So let's aim high, right? Let's aim for that goal that people aren't perfect. Now, I'm hating the brain, but someday you're going to be an elder in a church, and I'm pretty sure you're not going to be perfect.
He
was so confused by the question. Yeah, we don't hang around with each other that much. That's why I called that.
Yes.
All right. But let's think about these things as like fundamentals that we want to aim for. We recognize that they're not perfectly practiced everywhere, but this is what the scriptures say. This is what we're aiming for. Alright, another fundamental that's helpful to keep in mind is that even in the Godhead, there's this authority-submission relationship. Right? The Father sent the Son. That's an authority relationship, right? The Father sent the Son. The Son sent the Spirit. As you read the Gospel of John, I just quoted one verse here. This is kind of the end of, just before the Upper Room ministry in John 13. But in John 12, it's kind of the grand finale. I did not speak on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Now, is that a submission relationship? It's really emphasized. The Lord Jesus happily says, the things I'm saying are the things that my Father told me to say. That's pretty excellent. That the Lord Jesus functioned that way. I mean, he's fully God. And yet he functioned under the authority of the Father. Does the Spirit function under the authority of the Father and the Son? I mean, it says that the Holy Spirit was sent by them. He was sent by them. So in the Godhead, there's authority and submission. So we shouldn't think of authority and submission as like some kind of question of value. Like a person with authority is more valuable than a person under authority. It's not like that at all. Evidently in God, right? It's not like the Spirit is less valuable than the Father. Or the Son is less valuable than the Father. Alright, and we're going to come back to this fourth point, is that the fall disrupted authority, God's design for authority in the world. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he restored things. He's restored things, or is going to restore them in some sense. But in some sense, he has restored things. We'll try to think about that a little bit. We're not going to spend too much time on it right now, but you can check out Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read 1 Corinthians 2 sometime later on today. Alright, and then the Lord Jesus is the highest example of both submission and authority. Amen? I mean, he is the ideal, right? He's the ideal man. He's perfect in any attribute that you think about. He's perfect in submission. Alright, so we all flip to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Actually, would I, a well-voiced young man be willing to, even not a well-voiced, just a young man, be willing to read from Philippians 2 for us? Let's read verses 1 to 5. 1 to 5, Philippians 2.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus.
So the exhortation of the first verses are, don't just think about yourself, think about others. Function in humility and selflessness. Have that attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus. Do you agree that was in Christ Jesus? That he didn't just think about himself? Are you glad he didn't just think about himself? Where would we be if the Lord Jesus just thought about himself? Wasn't willing to humble himself. Strange how we have trouble with that, humbling ourselves, huh? You know? We kind of think things are below us somehow. And yet, here's the Lord Jesus. Well, let me read the rest. So have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to describe this attitude being manifested in the Lord Jesus, of humility, of lowliness, of selflessness, of thinking of others, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how far down the Lord Jesus was willing to go. And so, yesterday I was at Messiah University, and someone spilled coffee in the stairway. And so I, like the other hundreds of young people, just walked by because somebody else should do that, right? Clean that up. I actually didn't. I went and got some paper towels, but it was super ineffective. So I did tell somebody about it. I had a mom. But I'm just trying to use an illustration. Right? Hundreds of people just walk by. What's somebody else's problem? You know? Even the person that spilled the coffee. They had to get to class. I mean, they had important things to do.
Sure.
Right? And so we think things are below us. And we kind of have to ask the question, like, would they be below the Lord Jesus if he was walking up the stairway? What do you think? I'm a little more important. Do that. So I actually do have to ask a favor. Is there somebody willing to do it? Like, it's a privilege, but I'm going to ask you to do it. Someone willing to volunteer? I'm serious. I can't be you, though. I'll have to be a young person. I'm sorry, that was disrespectful.
Yeah, I'm joking. Yeah, you can come on.
Yep. So we had a little bit of a problem in the men's room. So, if you could change the toilet paper for me. Is that okay? Since you're willing to do that, one of the toilets actually clogged. So there's a plunger in there. And then there's a whisker thing. Here's some toilet bowl cleaner. You can take care of that.
Yeah. Well, just...
I am joking. You don't actually. You know. Everybody here would have been willing to do that, right?
Toilet bowl cleaner, good for that.
Is that below you? Somebody else would do that?
Who's to somebody else?
Like that you were apparently more important. Right? So, like, I don't know. Would you be willing to wear that? This is not a toilet bowl cleaner outfit, but, you know? What kind of person wears this? Huh?
Smart man, good enough. Sure.
Okay, but what are they doing? Yeah, okay. You're probably working in the kitchen, right? You usually wear an apron. And you're a smart person working in the kitchen. Because you recognize that things usually do splash and such. And if I want to get your clothes, I'm not one of those smart people. My wife is. She wears them. And I just take risks. Flip to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 is a great text about this. Like, to think about imitating the Lord Jesus in this character of humility. And the Lord help us. You want to be like Christ?
I hope you do.
This is one area to be like Christ. Let me read from 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Therefore I urge elders among you as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness, nor yet as domineering over them assigned to your care, but by proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So here the first four verses are exhortations to those in authority in a local church. Elders. We'll think about them a little bit more. Elders are exhorted. What are they supposed to do? So the operative verb in these verses is shepherd. Shepherd. They're supposed to shepherd the flock of God. Now that picture is kind of a nice picture, isn't it? Is every situation where you're shepherding sheep that kind of a setting? Probably not, right? Probably kind of messy. Yeah, I was going to bring some baby wipes.
I'm also in the joke. You know, said as a kid that this poop is present, you know? You can go change that.
You okay with that?
Like, is that below you? The wipe poop off of the poop? Are you okay? You,
somebody's got to do it. Then why not you? Yeah, parenting is kind of humbling. Yeah, this kid needs to stay alive.
I guess I need to do that.
You know, keep him alive, right? Yeah, I mean, shepherding is probably a lot of messy work, too. Right? I've never shepherded since the physical shepherding. Okay? But a lot of messy work. So the exhortation is not super glorious, really. It's not saying, I want you to stand up front in your glorious robes and make great pronouncements that sound amazing, right? It's shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And in fact, you have to give some exhortations related to that. It says, don't do it like out of compulsion, like people force you into it. You should do it voluntarily according to the will of God. You sense from God that He wants you to do it. You're going to need that kind of motivation. Right? If it's just other people around you saying, hey, can you step up and like, we need somebody around here to lead. Right? If that's the motivation, it's not going to hold up because it's going to get hard. And so it's got to come from God. You're going to do it because God wants you to do it. Not from greed, but with eagerness. It's not going to be, you're going to think about, what can I get out of it? It's going to be, how can I bless people? Two different ways of living, right? What can I get out of it? How can I bless other people? You're going to need to be living in the, how can I bless other people? Around. And then he says, not as domineering over those assigned to your care, but proving to be an example to the flock. So it's not like you're the big boss and you boss people around, right? It's that you are a great example to follow. So that if someone spilled their coffee, you'd be the first one there to clean it up. So that other people would think, oh, I could do that. Why don't I do that? Wow, next time I'm going to get ahead of him. I'm going to sneak in and serve before he serves. Because he's so good at serving. This is what it's going to look like to be a shepherd, right? You're going to be exemplary to the flock. That they want to imitate you. Because of your humble service. Because of your love for souls. Your love for the Lord. That motivates love for other people. And then, you're gonna have to kind of live with deferred return on investment. Now, we make those choices today in life. We like go to school for a long time, some of us. Right? And maybe Josh, you go because you just think school's awesome. But in most cases, people go to school because they think it's a good investment that's gonna pay off in the long run. Right? I'll get a better job for the rest of my life. But for shepherds, you're going to shepherd, and when the chief shepherd appears, that's when you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. There's probably not going to be a lot of glory until then, right? And maybe not even recognition. In fact, people might not even appreciate you that much, right? In fact, they might say negative things about you. They might be illegitimate negative things they say about you. But the Lord Jesus knows everything. He's keeping track of it all. And when He appears, then you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So this thought of like a deferred return on an investment, waiting to be honored. So, question. What does a servant look like? Now, AI can do everything, right? So, I asked my phone, show me a picture of a servant. So what do you think it showed? Did it show this? Did it show any toilet paper? Any toilet bowl cleaner? It showed a person
with a, you know, a white towel over their arm with a silver pen. Right? He's a servant, but more like server, right?
And it's pretty comfortable setting, right? I got a silver platter, I got my tuxedo on. And
I mean, it might be pretty miserable server, the kind of people you're serving. Looking like that, might be pretty miserable people and obnoxious people, so that part might not be great.
Right, but like when we think about a servant, if we think biblically about a servant,
what comes to mind? There's some sort of a story, a situation. Yeah, Jesus washing the feet, right? So like this is the position of a servant, right?
So when we think about a servant, that's what we should think about. Like the Lord Jesus, knowing all things, it says in John 13, he put on a towel, right? He put on an apron, if you will, right?
He says, he's going to get down and he's going to wash feet. But other people probably should have done it, but didn't do it, so he's going to do it. And he says, follow my example, imitate me, be my example. Jake Santos, when he was explaining this verse, so 1 Peter 5:5, said something that I thought was helpful. You know, be clothed with humility. He said it's like your uniform, right? Like if I was walking around with this on, you'd be like, ah, you must be a cook. Like, you know, a policeman has a certain uniform. Like, ah, he's a policeman, right? So like when people look at us, they're like, ah, he's humble. Like, that should be the impression that I give the people.
good challenge, isn't it?
Hope you're challenged. I'm challenged by that. Like, that's the impression, that's the atmosphere, if you will, that people know that they like, walk by like, ah, what a humble person. Now, you know, you don't wear like humble on your name tag, probably, right? That's like, you can't do that for humility. But this is the exhortation here, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So the reason why I want to get good at clothing myself with humility is because I really want the Lord's help in my life. Right? And if I'm going to be proud, the Lord's going to be not very interested in helping me. He opposes the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. Maybe you can think of some Bible story that illustrate God opposing the proud. Think of a really important, probably the most glorious king ever. Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, right? This gets humble. God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. He helps the humble. He comes alongside them and helps them. You want the Lord's help. So probably a proud person doesn't think they need the Lord's help, right? They think they got it all settled. But do you need the Lord's help? Do you think you do? Yeah. If you think you do, then that's a good start. That the Lord is going to be willing to come alongside you. He says, verse 6, therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time, having cast all your anxiety on him because he cares about you. So be clothed with humility. What a great thing. Here's a little survey. Well, actually, if others were filling out this survey, would they say that you have a cooperative spirit, you're ready to yield to others, you're not looking for a fight, you trust God to work things out, you don't push for people to see that you're right, you don't note your knowledge or your credentials, you display that you need and want God's help, you're ready to do lowly tasks, you don't seek credit for what you've done, or all of the above. All right, so we want to aim for all of the above. Is that this, not just what I say about myself, but other people would say that about me. Like when you think of Josiah, this is what I think. Yeah. It's not necessarily like what the world would say. This is what you're saying. Name a successful person. These are their attributes. maybe not, right? In this world, right? But what about from the Lord's perspective? What does he think? This should be actually what characterizes. I'm just kind of summarizing some of the thoughts that we've been sharing so far. So when I started working, I had a very glorious cubicle. Right? It has a little fabric on the wall that you can stick little pins in. You can hang things on the cubicle wall. Maybe you've never experienced cubicle life. But anyway, on the wall I hung a verse. I hung this verse that the Lord gave as direction for how we're supposed to go about life. You know the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high position exercise authority over them. It's not this way among you, but whoever wants to become prominent among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Like, that's the direction of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. Do you remember, anybody remember the context of it? When he gave that direction?
Yeah.
James and John, can we sit on your right and your left? Yeah. And in one account, it's their mom was involved in that. Like, hey, do you mind sitting my son's on your right and left when you're in your kingdom? And when the other 10 heard about it, they're like, James and John, what are you thinking? That's not how we're supposed to live. No, it says they were indignant. They're like, what's wrong with you, James? Who do you think you are? And what does that say about the other 10?
Everything is the same.
I should be the right hand. Yeah, so it's like human nature that we want to advance. We want to be up front. And so the Lord Jesus says, yeah, I mean, that's pretty common, but that's not the way for you. Look at how I live. I haven't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I'm giving my life to bless other people. This is the call that we have from the Lord. Alright, time flies when you're having fun. I think we finished at 11, is that right? Ish? After this one. Alright, so some have summarized this as the way up is now. It's upside down from how we think naturally. Okay, so we wanted to think about submission and authority in the church. And so I'm going to do a super quick, like, fasten your seatbelts review of how would you answer what is the church? Okay, there I was studying hydraulics, and I had my Bible out and said, Daniel 9. And hydraulics was just so insignificant once I was studying Daniel 9. Check out Daniel 9. Let's just read here. In Daniel chapter 9. Alright, so I forgot to give an assignment with the index card. So on the index card, throughout this day, I want to challenge you to write down at least 3 verbs that you want to do coming out of today. Okay? That you want to do with what we talked about today. And then I'd also, maybe on the back side or something, I want to challenge you to write down at least 3 scripture verses that you think you should memorize. You know, store them up in your head so that they can start to characterize your life, right? By the help of the Holy Spirit. So, think about that as we're going throughout the day. So, 3 actions that you want to take as a result of this teaching today, and then 3 verses that you want to memorize. All right, Daniel 9. We have to do this very quickly. 70 weeks, verse 24. Daniel's praying at the beginning of chapter 9. Daniel's part of the nation of Israel, and he's very concerned about the nation of Israel. And so it's coming to the end of about 70 years of desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. And he's burdened and praying, asking the Lord to act to restore Israel. And so the Lord tells him about 77s of years that are for the future in Israel. This is Daniel 9, verse 24. 77s of years. 70 weeks, or 7s of years, have been decreed for your people in your holy city. So Daniel's people will be Israel, Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. To finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he tells them about 77s of years. That's going to start with, we're going to see the word to rebuild Jerusalem, and it's going to end with everlasting righteousness being brought in through Messiah. Verse 25. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, so there's that word, to rebuild Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. How many are left? Seven sevens and 62 sevens. How many total was there? There were 70 total. So if we have 7 plus 62, that's... Any math majors?
No, no.
7 plus 62 is 69, right? So that means there's one left. All right, I just wanted to point that out to you. So up till Messiah the Prince was going to be 69 sevens. It will be built again with street and moat, then in times of, even in times of distress. Then, verse 26, after the 62 sevens, so it starts with 7 sevens and then 62 sevens, so total of 69. After the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he, so this would be he, meaning the prince that was going to come, apparently not Messiah the prince, but another prince, the prince that was going to come will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 7, but in the middle of the seven, so 7 divided by 2 is 3.5. Okay, so in the middle of the seven, after 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, gushes forth on the one who makes desolate. All right, so my goal is not to teach Daniel 9, the 70 weeks of, for Israel, but to show how it helps us in understanding the church. All right, so here's actual times. Daniel 9 was written somewhere around the 539 era. The word to rebuild Jerusalem, as I understand it, 444 B.C., 62 plus 7, 69 sevens, 483 lunar years, up until Messiah comes into Jerusalem, as I understand it, 33 A.D., Then Messiah was going to be cut off, like he was. Jesus was crucified. And then the people of the prince that would come are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, like happened in AD 70. The city and the temple were destroyed. And then, sometime after that, there was going to be a covenant made by that other prince, the false prince, for a 7-year period. And then in the middle of it, Jesus calls the sacrifice, and the place will cease, apparently, the temple having gotten rebuilt. All right, that's not all I'm teaching here. This is in your handout. I'm not going to go over it. You need to think about it, though, because it's awesome in the sense that it demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He came at exactly the right time. From the word to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. You have to do the conversion between lunar and solar years. We think solar years. And you have to keep in mind things like 1 BC to 1 AD is 1 year. I'm confusing. All right, I'm leaving that with you, though. I have to let it go. Alright? So 69 sevens. So we talked about the 69 sevens up until Messiah the Prince. What happens after that? Well, the 70th seven is going to start with this covenant, and it's going to go, and the middle is going to cause sacrifice and inflation to cease, and then ultimately the Son of Man is going to come back. But before that time, Messiah is going to be cut off. And you do have this in your handout, so. And then the city and the sanctuary are going to be destroyed. Alright, so when did they happen? Because this is like 40 years from the Lord, close to 40 years from when the Lord Jesus was crucified until the city and the sanctuary were destroyed, AD 70, by the Romans. Well, evidently, in the book of Daniel, there was a pause in the timeline. Because those things are going to happen after the 69 sevens, but not during the 70th seven. So the book of Daniel says, well, there's a pause in the timeline. The timeline, the stopwatch is going to start again when this covenant's made by that false prince. The people of the prince that shall come destroy the city and the sanctuary. Then that prince comes eventually. We call him the Antichrist. That's another term that can be used for him. He's called the beast in chapter 7. So, the other things to be added to that, it's going to be super helpful to you to understand Daniel chapter 9. But for now, I just want to emphasize this idea that there's this pause in the timeline that isn't explained in the Old Testament. And the reason why it's not explained in the Old Testament is because it's the mystery, the church, Ephesians chapter 3. And the mystery, it explicitly says, wasn't previously revealed. So we wouldn't expect to see the church in the Old Testament, but it was allowed for. Like, what's going on during that period? Not answered in the Old Testament. Answered in the New Testament. It's the mystery not previously revealed to the sons of men, but now has been made known. God's plan for today is the church, or the assembly. Sometimes I use the word assembly, synonymous with the church. A called out people. So the word church, ecclesia, called out company. So the Lord calls out people from, I don't know, debauched cities like Gilbert's. Takes people out by the gospel. Calls people out from Mechanicsburg, that wretched place. Right? Calls people out from Jerusalem. He calls them out from Rome. He calls them out from London, of all places. New York City, are you serious? And people get saved out of these cities. Right? Now the cities themselves are probably pretty wretched still, right? Gilbert's still, right? At the bottom of that pile, right? But there's people that have been called out, like the Kaisers, that they moved out of them. So they're in Birdsboro, the big town of Birdsboro, right? And so, but that not all their neighbors are believers. Birdsboro itself isn't Christian, right? But the Kaisers are. They've been called out by the gospel to belong to something big, some big plan of God, the church, the people of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We're his wife. We're not married yet, right? There's a day coming when we will be. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Romans, Revelation 19, right? But for now, there's people being called out by the gospel. Called out by the gospel. That's the assembly. Called out people of God. Awesome. Alright, so, we're going to close with this. How can I submit? I guess it can be a little challenging to be submissive. So I want to equip you with that. And we are going to talk a little bit more about authority structures and things. If you came to hear about those, we're going to get to some of those things. But I wanted to lay the groundwork in this first time. And I think this is part of the groundwork, is that the way to submit is by Christ living in you. So not only is the Lord Jesus the ideal example to imitate, he actually lives in every believer by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus, who humbled himself even to the point of the death of the cross like a criminal when he was the Son of God, do you believe that he lives inside of you? His life is in you if you're born of God by the Holy Spirit. He's inside of you. Now, we don't have time to teach that. I made reference to a very famous YouTube channel. It's not very famous. It's about 100 subscribers. But you, too, can subscribe. It's my YouTube channel. Aquatic Verse Depending. I actually have a card I'll share with you that has a QR code on it. But I went through Romans 1-8. I think whether you want to watch that YouTube channel or study Romans 1-8 yourself, you should definitely do that. Anyway, even if you watch the YouTube channel. So helpful to get a handle on Romans 6-8. It's fundamental teaching is that the way to be able to submit is not you. You won't be submissive. You're rotten. Sorry. Anybody know a verse that says that? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, no, nothing good dwells. That's Romans chapter 7. Right? So I'm not exaggerating when I say you're rotten. You just need to realize it. But the good news is the Lord Jesus isn't rotten at all, right? He's perfect. And he lives inside every believer. We have a new life in Christ. That's the way to be able to do anything with any prophet, including be able to submit to those in authority. Second, rejoice to have everything in Christ. Again, I see this as the teaching of the book of Colossians, in a sense, is that if I have everything in Christ, no one has anything to offer me. And I don't actually need anything. Like if I have everything in Christ, and in the book of Colossians, he's talking about things like religion that's being offered to them. No, you have Christ. There's nothing to offer you. There's nothing better than having the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I think about that in application of my life, that frees me. It frees me from needing anything. I have everything already in the Lord Jesus. I see it illustrated in this, in John 4. So you go to a well, like the woman at the well went to the well, and she kept going there over and over again with a bucket, right, a water pot that she felt was very valuable. But there's a different option. There's a fountain that the Lord Jesus offers her, a fountain not that you go to, but that's inside. Amazing, the difference, right? A well that you go to and you need a water pot, there's not enough water in there, you have to lower it down and get a bucket full, bring it up. Or a fountain that's inside. And she says, give me this water so that I don't come here to draw. She was enslaved to having to keep going to wells to try to draw, to try to get satisfaction. And they never do satisfy, right? The wells never do actually satisfy. And so, as a result, they actually enslave people. I see that as what's being said in Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about the deceitful lusts of the old man, the old way of living. You live by deceitful lust. You go for things that you think would fill you and make you happy, and they don't. And so what happens is you keep going. You keep going, you keep going, and you go to even crazier things. Right? Because that level didn't satisfy, so you got to push on to try to find something else that will fill you. And what it does is it corrupts them, the corruption that's in the world through lust, Peter says. Whereas this fountain sets you free, the life of the Lord Jesus in you by the Holy Spirit sets you free from needing any of those things. Nobody has anything to offer me. I have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He lives inside of me by the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope you come to enjoy these things and to live in the awesome freedom of needing nothing. Because you have everything. So you're free. And so you're free not only like to be satisfied yourself, but you're free to bless other people. Because you're not going through life like the common way to go through life to try to get to yourself. Because you're not trying to get anything. Because you already got it. You have the Lord Jesus. You have the life of Christ in you. And so that satisfaction delivers you from that slavery and frees you to be a blessing. That I can just live to bless other people by the help of the Lord Jesus. Alright, you think about that. And then third, and we'll end with this one, is to know that the Most High rules. And again, I did happen to teach through Colossians and through Daniel on the New Person Pending channel. Perhaps the one-minute version you'll be dissatisfied with if you want to listen to this. But look, think about Daniel. Think about Daniel, how calm he was, how steady he was. Empires passed, and there was Daniel. That's phenomenal, isn't it? I mean, the Babylonian Empire fell, and Daniel moved on to the next empire. That's awesome. Right? What a steadiness is seen here by somebody that knows the Most High rules and lives in the good of that. All right, so let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good challenges that come from it. We thank you that they're not just challenges that are trying to make us, or that are beating us up or giving us something to strive for that's impossible. But we thank you that it's actually possible for the Lord Jesus to be seen in our lives. That's wonderful. And thank you that it's not limited to some elite group or something. It's the lowest people have the life of Christ. And they can live abounding lives of blessing. Pleasure to you, blessing other people. And may it be so, we pray, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Bruce, let me mention that for those who came in late, the handouts are back on the table. Index cards and pens are on the table. This table with all these books and literature available to anybody who can use this. And there's some pamphlets here on the Bible of Scripture and for the Bible computer or the testimony tracks.
Also, there is coffee and donuts in the back room. The coffee has been rebooted. The first batch was bad. We had a malfunction, so I apologize if you have any of the substandard coffee. But a proper servant has fixed it. Okay. So there's coffee and donuts. Help yourself. Men's room's first door on the right, going back to the hallway. Ladies' room, second door. If you would happen to have a spill, contrary to our brother's good teaching, we'll take care of it. Let us know. So help yourselves. Thank you.
Yeah. So you can take like 5 minutes, use the bathroom, grab your cup of coffee, and then maybe come back here and we'll make a big decision. Do you want to go to loving, difficult people, supporting leaders, or stepping up? Those are the three options for discussion groups. So think about that. Come back in about 5 minutes.